Amen. So this morning, by God's help, we hope to see in a very broad brushstroke what it is that the Lord is doing throughout church history. And the Lord's providence to us, you know, the first song this morning is "The Church is One Foundation." There's some lines in there that are quite pertinent to the Lord's preserving his church upon whom he has set his love. So if someone would look up Matthew 28, 18, 20, 18 through 20, and if someone else would look up Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. What happened to the big black one? Oh, okay. Enoch, you have Matthew or Acts? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, please.
And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and with you always, even unto the end of the world."
Amen. Thank you very much. Okay, so this "lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," is something that I think we rightly take comfort and encouragement and strength from. It's maybe an abbreviated version of that wonderful Joshua chapter 1, you know, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now be strong and courageous." The Lord appoints Joshua to something that looks must look overwhelming to Joshua, right? You've been Moses' understudy, as it were, for an entire generation, and you have come to enjoy the ability to depend upon him like that. And the Lord comes and says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Be strong and courageous." It's a very strange coupling of ideas. It's like, be weak and fearful. But, of course, we all know that over and over and over and over and over again, the refrain in that chapter is, "I will be with you, I will be with you, I will be with you." And so this is actually something wonderful. The Lord Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he's leaving, but he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and," what did you read? "On earth." That's right. So our Lord is a risen, ascended one who, being God and man, continues to not just exercise authority on earth, but even by his Holy Spirit, presence on earth. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so there's this focus on the end of the age, not only for their comfort, but in connection with what he just told them to do. It's something that will become more apparent as we look at a few more passages, but what has he just told them to do? Make disciples. Going into all the nations, okay? So there is going, and it's all the nations. Primary command is make disciples. That's right. Thank you. Okay, so Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, please. Virginia.
"So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'"
Okay, very good. So they have a question about timing. It's interesting. They missed the distinction. They missed a lot, actually, the disciples often did. If you are, not if you pay attention, I hope you will pay attention in the gospel reading this week, how after the transfiguration, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John. Now this is cream of the crop, right, among the disciples, supposedly. He tells them not to tell anyone until after he has risen from the dead. And their response is to say, what does he mean, rising from the dead? And this is immediately after he's said that he has to suffer and die, the end of Mark chapter 8. So they want to know if the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel, verse 6. And the Lord has not so narrow, limited, local a focus as they do. What does he say? First, about the time, he says, it's not for you to know. I have an assignment for you. You're not, you know, the shareholders grilling the CEO about what he's going to do when. You all are servants. So it's not for you to know, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Okay, so that's related to their question, right? They wanted to know time, and they really want to know about restoring the kingdom to Israel. And they have one idea of restoring the kingdom, right? They think that means David, Solomon, tribute from other places, Israelites in control again. But what was Jesus' idea of how the kingdom comes in Jerusalem and Judea? You will be witnesses to me. You will be witnesses to me. But he doesn't stop where they do, does he? Continues, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so we have these, you know, this developing, as we compare one scripture with another, we have this developing idea with the end of the age being connected to the fulfillment of what we call the Great Commission, the extension of the kingdom to the ends of the earth by the Lord's people, the Lord Jesus' people, witnessing to him, witnessing for him, and his reign over people being extended to the end of the earth. So Jesus connects the end of the age question with the end of the earth mission. Okay, again, Matthew 24, 14. Excuse me, this is just one verse out of the portion that we covered last week. Someone have that? Gabrielle, please. Okay, so last week we focused a lot on differentiating between the not one stone upon another, which would be predictable and escapable, and then what the disciples thought it had to be, which was the end, which was unpredictable and inescapable. Or impredictable? Okay. Unpredictable. And then verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. You see how the end question is connected to gospel mission. Okay, Romans 8. Verses 19 through 25. Once preached a sermon on this passage called Evangelism is the True Environmentalism. Luke.
For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not waiting, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be set from it free from its bondage, corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation was has been growing yet growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we wait for it with patience.
Thank you. Well, that is a sample to remind you, you know, I think most of us are more familiar with the verses that come after from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. You know, all things work together for good and so forth, all the way to nothing can separate us from God's love. But notice the groaning here. The Lord is the one who has subjected the creation, but he's subjected it in hope. Now that is a very interesting read of Genesis 3. That is something very helpful for us who have to preach whenever you come to a passage in Scripture somewhere that the Lord has interpreted himself in another Scripture. Because I wouldn't immediately in the fall necessarily pick up on even the cursing of the ground being something that is done in hope, right? We see the promise of the serpent's head crusher, children, who is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. You just yell it out. It's an Ezekiel question. Ezekiel, who is the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head? No, Satan is the serpent. Who is it, kids? Just yell it out. Jesus. Jesus is. So there's hope there, right? But if you're reading along in Genesis 3 and you get to, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bear. By the sweat of your brow you shall work it, bring forth food and so forth. Are you still thinking, well, that's hopeful? Well, here we are. Middle of Romans 8, he's saying, you know what? You're not the only one groaning, dear Christian. Because we're groaning at the end of Romans 7, right? Or, well, I guess at the end we're saying thanks be to God. But that last section of Romans said we're groaning. Because we believe in Jesus, we love him, we delight in his law and our inner being according to Romans 7. We call the commandment holy, righteous, and good. There's one big problem. We're not doing it. And we feel utterly incapable of doing it because whenever we do good, evil is present with us. The thing that we hate, we do. The good that we want to do, we don't do. We're groaning. And the Lord comes along, and by this point in chapter 8, he's saying, well, you know, the creation's been groaning. The creation's been groaning at this point when Paul wrote this. For 4,000 years. And we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown, we want to be glorified too. We want to be sinless. We want to be resurrected. We want that glorious freedom of the children of God. And the Lord in his mercy. It's a beautiful world, but it's still bound to futility. There is corruption and decay that cannot be undone. Environmentalism is a losing battle. If God has his hand around it and he says, I bind it to corruption and decay. I'm not now speaking against stewardship, but this idea that we can fix what's wrong with the creation by stewardship is wrong. We can manage it, enjoy it to God's glory, use it well. We cannot fix it. It'll be fixed when the sons of God are revealed at the redemption of their bodies. I probably should have had. Yes, please, brother.
What strikes me about what you just said of the environmentalist is the fact that it's another way of going right back to the garden of sin that you can be like God. Because that's only God's domain there.
If we think we can preserve and fix it, and you really think it, from within their worldview, it doesn't make any sense at all, right? Because they're pushing down on the knowledge of God to try and preserve a sphere that they think is just going to burn up when the sun explodes. And if we happen to be able to go to other planets or whatever in their worldview, eventually... Yeah, the universe is going to grow cold and everything's going to die anyway. So that's their idea of what they're participating in. Well, hooray! If they're right, then Nietzsche was right. And I won't tell you what Nietzsche thought the most powerful act a man could do is. Yes, Oscar.
A great degree of arrogance.
Mm-hmm. There's a purpose in this, right? It says he subjected it in hope. What is that hope? Anyone familiar with the phrase, the golden chain? You're probably familiar with the text, not the phrase, right? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And, don't skip over the to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the purpose of all of history, right there. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, not just to be saved, not just to be forgiven, but to become displays of the glory of Christ their Redeemer, as forever and ever you who have believed in him have been pressed into his shape, conformed to his image, and made like him, so that Jesus is for all eternity displaying his glory in us. That's hard to believe, isn't it? If the Lord hadn't said it. And I probably should have had Luke start a verse earlier, because in the section that you read, Luke, it starts with, the suffering is not worthy to compare to the glory that is to be revealed. And you got to get... the glory that is to be revealed in us. And so the golden chain doesn't end with predestined. It's foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's the point, isn't it? And so there's this numerical identity, right? You've got this numerical identity between those upon whom he set his love and those whom he predestined. And then you got this numerical identity between those whom he predestines and those whom he calls. And you got this numerical identity, those whom he calls and those whom he justifies. And you got this numerical identity, those whom he justifies, those whom he glorifies. All right, so what's the creation waiting for? The creation is waiting for this one right here. The revealing of the sons of God and the glory that all of the suffering at this present time is not worth comparing to, that will not come until the redemption of our bodies, that will not come until the resurrection. So now we have not just all human history, all national history, geopolitical history is governed by the end question is connected to the Great Commission answer. You have the very creation groaning. And it's even more encouraging when you understand the broader context of the chapter. And you know, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, and so the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. It's not just talking about unintelligible speech there, is it? It's talking about a particular desire, a particular longing, a desire that this for which the creation is groaning and that for which we who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning would come about, and that is the glorification in the rest of the chapter. So the ingathering of the elect and the discipling of believers as part of the Lord's work in sanctifying them is all participating in that for which the creation groans. So you dads, when you're leading family worship, y'all are environmentalists. You are discipling the sons of God, and He is using that to produce in them a little bit more, the character of Christ. And when you tell those who do not yet know the Savior, who are still in their sin, about our peril as sinners and the Lord Jesus and His atonement for sinners, His salvation for sinners, you are environmentalists. You're participating in that mission towards which the creation is groaning. Now, you all ought to take good care of what the Lord has given you to. I'm not against environmentalism. I'm just for evangelism and discipleship as the supreme environmentalism. And I believe the scripture teaches that here as well. So the end of the age question, the mission answer, 2 Peter chapter 3. Wow, I listed the whole chapter. So someone who can read smoothly. You already read one, Enoch. Is that a hand, Peter? You got a long arm and a big hand. You can stick it up when you're volunteering. 2 Peter 3, please, Peter. Oh, how appropriate.
I'll write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This they willfully forget. But by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, and in water, by which the world that then existed flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But behold, my beloved, do not forget this one thing, that for the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with burning heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, was written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable peace of people, twisted their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away to the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Peter.
So, the big question in the chapter is actually put on the lips of the scoffers, but it is the big question of the chapter. Where is the promise of? Where is the promise of his coming? All right, and what's the answer? The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness. Right? That's not exactly the words. Okay, it's slow in the ESV, that's fine. So the Lord is not slow as some count slowness. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is what and why? He has long suffering. Why? Not wishing that any should perish. You see what he's saying here? I used to read this, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. God's so old, time just doesn't matter to him. Right? And there is some truth to that. He is eternal. Psalm 80. But there's a different flavor, is not the word. There's something else here as well. Y'all remember when Laban, after Jacob had been there a month, said, just because you're my family, you're going to serve me for nothing. What do you want to work for me for? What did Jacob say? I want to work for your daughter. And Laban, who ever since Abraham's servant first showed up for Rebekah many years ago, was all about the gold, thought, hey, that's a good deal for me. But he didn't think it was nearly as good a deal as Jacob did he? Because Jacob worked for him 7 years. And what does the text say about how long it seemed and why to Jacob? You remember? It seemed like just a few days because of his love for her. The value that he placed on her made the passage of the time inconsequential because she was worth it. Now, it is a wonderful thing that the Lord uses the word long-suffering here. With respect to why he's taken so long to get here. It's because he's not willing that any whom he has foreknew, for whom he died, whom he has predestined, whom he will call, whom he will justify, whom he will glorify. He's not willing for a single one of them to perish. And that, I think, is, if you'll indulge the term, because I still haven't remembered what I was going to, the word that I'm looking for, that is the flavor here of one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. The main thing for him is his people that he has loved from before there was time, not how long it takes to get them. One day to get them, he's got them. 1,000 years to get them, he's got them. That's what history is about. The Lord securing for himself those people. And then one more place where we have this how long question asked in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11.
When he opened up the fifth seal and saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been.
Thank you. So you have the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony, for their witness. And they are asking the question, how long? And the answer is, those who are giving testimony, those who are giving witness at great cost to themselves, have not finished their work yet. They're going to finish their work. Their number will be completed. And when that work, that testimony work, has been done, and their number is completed, that's the answer to the how long. It's very interesting, the direct answer here, isn't it? It's not given to you to know answer so much. It's not a one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day answer so much. It's a when this number is completed answer. That's what church history is about. You know, we get bogged down in heresies that threaten the church. And heresies are terrible threats, aren't they? Because if church history is about the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden people are getting doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation wrong, that's a threat to the mission of church history, isn't it? It's not just people having silly little arguments and getting too upset over words. Those words are what the world is still here for. They are worth being serious about. Now, I'm not saying there's no such thing as majoring in minors. There's definitely such a thing as majoring in minors. But the overcoming of heresy is an important part of church history as we're going to study it. The Lord has marvelously preserved his church. You know, who would have thought, looking at the church where it was in 1500, that it would, at least in Europe, that it would be where it was in 1600. Isn't that amazing? And even today, yeah, sometimes people say, well, why have things gone so bad or badly in the church here and today? And first of all, you know, just in my reading, I look at the 50s and 60s. And those of you who've been around since then, it seems to me evangelicalism, as many difficulties as it has, is better off now than when it was sliding into liberalism, isn't it? And even far more than that, the explosion of interest in and the spread of Reformed doctrine in in Asia and South America and Eastern Europe. Do you know that Poland, I don't know what they call the legislature there. Poland and Hungary in particular, two countries. Every once in a while I see the examples of legislation that's been passed recently. You know, all kinds of wonderful pro-family, anti-abortion stuff. And the nation of Poland passed legislation for a plan to keep the Lord's Day as a country by 2020. You know, if you can appreciate that it takes some time if you're accustomed to operating businesses and all kinds of things 7 days a week, it takes some time. Can you imagine that happening in America? Well, then go back to the 80s and think about how we thought about Iron Curtain countries then. Could you have imagined that then? You see, the Lord's arm is not shortened and his hand is not weak, that he can do what he says he's doing. And if this is what God says he's doing in church history, then that's what we're going to be studying as we study from the close of the apostolic period to the present day. And it's important because church history is still going and y'all are still a part of it. And we don't know how many the elect are, right? So you might be doing family worship one day and you got that covenant child who is the last one on earth that is ever going to come to faith. And that kid gets converted and the sky opens. Isn't that amazing to think about what we are participating in week by week in the congregation, day by day in our homes, as we go out and we tell other people about Christ? Church history is not dry or boring. I hope I don't present it that way. It's very interesting. But when you think about it theologically, it's not just interesting, it's glorious.